Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. You're in Matthew chapter 16, verses 1 through 12 this morning. This can be found in your pew Bible on page 821. Matthew chapter 16, verses 1 through 12. As you do not tire of reminding you what we are about to read and to hear, is not merely the word of man, but it is the holy, inspired, and infallible word of our God. When the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." So he left them and departed. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "O you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let us pray. Our Father, we ask that you would shine the light of your truth into our hearts and make us willing to receive it. Fill us with your Spirit that we might not be hearers only of your word, but also doers of it for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. When it comes to parenting, oftentimes, there are particular instructions that parents have to give to their children. And while the responses the children can give to these instructions can take a whole range of manifestations, they can by and large be divided into two camps. They can, in response to these instructions, resist, or they can submit. And depending on how the children respond, the parents are likely going to be disposed differently to the child. Parents will not, or should not, at least, tolerate resistance, but will be glad for any and all efforts, even if they are efforts that include mistakes, if they are willing to be done in a submissive way, from a submissive heart. This principle is also true concerning our relationship to our Heavenly Father in the Christian life. God gives us revelation. How do we respond to His revelation, to His instructions, to what He has told us we are to believe and what we are to do? And how does He deal with resistance to His word, or submission to His word? We see this actually at the crux of our passage this morning, where we see on the one hand resistance from some and the way Jesus deals with them, but also submission on the hand of the other and the way that Jesus deals with them. And so the theme of our sermon passage this morning is simply this: Christ is harsh with unbelief. but patient with faith. Christ is harsh with unbelief, but patient with faith. And for the children, I have a question for you to consider as we go through the sermon. And that question is, why doesn't Jesus give a sign? The Pharisees and the Sadducees come to him asking for a sign. Why doesn't he give it to them? We're going to discuss this as we go through the passage. To remind you of where we are in the scheme of the book of Matthew as we've been going through it, Jesus has, in his ministry, become more and more at odds with the teachers of the law, particularly the Pharisees and the scribes. And this has led to him hiding his ministry from them. He's done this by means of parable, but also by means of retreating from where the Pharisees and the scribes would be found and doing his miracles, his signs, among those who had faith, among his disciples and others who came to him in faith. And this is because of their unbelief. But nonetheless, the Pharisees, and now we see the Sadducees, have heard of what Jesus has been doing. The rumors are increasing. Indeed, we can understand this in the context. He has fed 5,000 men and 4,000 men, not to mention the women and children who were also present in those circumstances and on two different occasions. His notoriety is increasing, and they are hearing of these great works, even though they are not witnessing them. And so they want to see it for themselves. And this is where we then come to in our passage. As we look again at the first four verses of chapter 16, we read, "And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, 'When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah.' So he left them and departed." So we see here something we've seen numerous times, Jesus being addressed and even tested by the teachers. The Pharisees have done this numerous times throughout the Gospel of Matthew, but this is actually the first encounter that Jesus has with the Sadducees in this capacity. The Sadducees did come and challenge John the Baptist during his ministry, but Christ is dealing with them for the first time. Now, what's the significance of this? Well, the Sadducees were a different sect, obviously, from the Pharisees. They were mainly the ruling and priestly class. The high priest and the priests that were mainly serving in the temple, by and large, belonged to the Sadducees, and they also, by and large, made up the Sanhedrin, which was not only a religious governing body for the Jews, but also a civil governing body for the Jews. These were the ones who were most in power and authority. They also had different beliefs from the Pharisees. They opposed the Pharisees in many things, such as the Sadducees only held to the first five books of the Hebrew Old Testament, Genesis through Deuteronomy. They did not believe the other books were canonical, were scripture. They thought only the books of Moses were. They did not believe in spirits did not tend to believe, therefore, also in signs very much as well, in miracles, even though they did acknowledge Moses did some. But in these things, they were opposed to the Pharisees in many ways. They did not tend to get along. But here, they make common cause against Christ. They see in him a threat that they want to come against together. And so they join forces against him. The opposition against Christ is increasing. The particular way they come against him is by testing him, by asking him for a sign from heaven. And Jesus responds rather sarcastically in many respects to them, essentially saying, the only sign from heaven that they can understand is the weather. Other than that, no sign from heaven will do any good. They understand the weather, they can look at that, but they would not understand, they would not recognize a sign from heaven, even if it was done in their midst, because in fact it has been done in their midst. Christ is there standing before them, having ministered in the presence of the Pharisees numerous times, showing them numerous signs, but also all that he has done and all that the scribes and Pharisees, the Sadducees, are hearing concerning Christ, testifies clearly that God is doing something miraculous, doing something incredible in their midst, something that they have never seen before. And so they've already proven that they are blind to the signs from heaven that are all around them. They have not received what Christ has given already. They're not going to, even if he shows them an extra sign. And their rejection of the ministry of Christ is made all the worse because these are the teachers, the leaders of the people. They were responsible to know these things. They were responsible to lead the people in the truth. And yet they're blind, willfully so. Actually, in some of the instances where we see Christ coming against these teachers, it's clear, particularly we go back to chapter 12, where they blaspheme the Holy Spirit. They recognize that what God has done, he did by the work of the Spirit. Signs from heaven have been done among them, and instead, they attributed it to the works of the devil. They are blind, and they are willfully so. And therefore, Jesus gives them this answer: no sign shall be given to them except the sign of Jonah, which is actually exactly the same way he has answered the Pharisees before when this question was asked of them back in Matthew chapter 12, when they did blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 and following, we see this: then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." And so Christ is clear. He's not going to give them a sign, but they are going to see one further sign at least. And this is actually a sign that they themselves are going to bring about. Because he's giving them the sign of Jonah, his death and resurrection, that he will be 3 days in the grave. They are the ones who are going to put him to death. But he will rise again. And this will be the greatest of his signs to testify to who he is. But again, by and large, they are not going to receive it. They are going to turn from it. They will reject this sign as well, and that to their judgment. And so we see this response of Christ to the Pharisees and Sadducees is building upon the themes that have been going on in the gospel recently in these previous few chapters. Since chapter 13, Jesus has been withholding his revelation from them because of their unbelief. Jesus gave them chances before. He was openly ministering, again, oftentimes in the presence of the Pharisees who saw the works that he was doing. But now they've rejected him, and so he is no longer willing to cast his pearls before swine, but he is going to leave them to stew in their rebellion. He is not going to give them the time of day. Rather, he will minister to those who are willing to seek him and to follow him. And in this, we see Christ is harsh with unbelief, but he is patient with faith. And so having seen the resistance of the Pharisees and the Sadducees in Christ's answer to them, now let's consider, conversely, how he deals with the disciples as we look at verses 5 through 12. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. And Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "O you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not yet remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000? And how many baskets you gathered, or the 7 loaves for the 4,000, and how many baskets you gathered. How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So just as Christ played on the language of the Pharisees and the Sadducees to essentially say, you're asking for a sign from heaven, all you can understand is the weather, he plays upon the ideas that is in the disciples' minds. In other gospels, we see the disciples say among themselves, oh, we forgot to bring bread. This is something that they were saying among themselves. Christ, again, is playing upon this, what's in their minds, what is on their lips, in order to instruct, in order to teach. In this case, he is doing it to tell the disciples to guard against the error of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The disciples, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, had seen the signs and heard the teaching. Particularly, even most recently, they had not been divorced from the recent signs and teaching. They had been allowed to see it. But still, they were slow to understand the significance of these things. And so Jesus here is seeking to help them understand the spiritual significance of his miracles, of his signs that God has given through him. The signs that God gives are teaching tools. Now, this is actually one of the reasons why, if you look at your translations of the scriptures, you're maybe in one place here or there, but by and large, you're not going to see the word miracle appear anywhere. The word you do see is the word sign. And the idea being, it's not just that, oh, something great and supernatural has happened and just pay attention to this. No, it's something that is pointing to a greater reality, something that is teaching the people, given for a particular purpose to teach. And so the disciples, particularly as dealing with the idea of bread and them remembering what God has already done, what Christ has done, and feeding the 5,000, feeding the 4,000, and they being among those who were fed in these instances, the disciples were not just to look at these and be glad that they were filled with bread. And that's as far as it goes. We're glad to have bread and we have a supernatural provision for bread. But rather, they were to see how this pointed to the divine care that God had for them. And this is highlighted for us in the way that God has done similar signs in other places. For example, when God provided the manna in the wilderness, Moses says in Deuteronomy 8 that the people were to understand this in this way. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, "And he, God, humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." Similarly, in John 6, after Jesus has fed the 5,000, we see in that circumstance, the next day, the crowds that were fed the previous day come to Christ again, and they're seeking more sustenance from him. But Jesus says, you're just coming because your bellies were filled. You're not actually seeking life, the life that I have to offer. You don't understand the import of what has been done. And so we see the disciples are likewise struggling in this regard. They are merely thinking of bread. They are merely looking to the physical. And to miss the spiritual significance was to misunderstand the signs, just like the Pharisees and the Sadducees did. So therefore, Christ warns them not to follow in the same pathways, not to submit to the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, not to follow their example. They needed to realize just how spiritually corrosive the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees was. These were not just different traditions, different tribes, and now therefore there's just going to be spats between those who ultimately believe most of the same things, but they just don't quite believe it the same way. No. They have rejected the prophesied and promised kingdom of God, the culmination and realization of all that the Hebrew Scriptures were pointing to. They have made themselves enemies of the kingdom. And therefore, to miss the signs, to reject the signs, was to miss Christ and the life that he brings. And Christ is warning his disciples not to follow in that way. Even though the disciples were slow to understand, Christ was willing to bear patiently with them. He corrected them, yes. He didn't just give them a pat on the back and treat them as though their ignorance was not was unimportant. No, he's warning them because there is a real spiritual danger if they follow after the scribes and the Pharisees, that they look at things the same way the Pharisees and the Sadducees do, then they are going to fall into a like unbelief. But Christ bore patiently with them because, unlike the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they did have faith. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were doing everything they could to undermine the ministry of Christ. They were not following him. They were not seeking his teaching and instruction. The disciples obviously have devoted their lives to follow after Christ. They have left their livelihoods in order that they might be discipled and accomplish what Christ has given them to accomplish. So though their faith was often small, though they did often misunderstand these things, it was nonetheless genuine, and Christ would nurture them to maturity and seek to bring them to a full realization of who he was and what he was doing. And indeed, we'll see the fruit of this, Lord willing, next week, as in the following verses, when we find the confession of Peter in response to these things. But nonetheless, in all this, we see that Christ is harsh with unbelief, but patient with faith. And so, what can we learn from the passage? We need to have it very clear in our mind the difference between faith and unbelief. Faith trusts God, trusts Christ, and follows after him. Unbelief denies him and rebels against him. The difference between faith and unbelief is not faith is perfect and never has any problems, never has any weaknesses in it. And the disciples had many weaknesses. Christ here says, "Oh, you of little faith." Faith may waver, faith may doubt, but faith nonetheless continues to trust, continues to submit. The doubt of unbelief is different. The doubt of unbelief leads to demands, leads to denials, it leads to rebellion. We must live a life of submissive faith before our Lord. That is the way that he calls us to live. And that is defining the difference between the way Christ deals with the Pharisees and the Sadducees versus how he deals with his disciples. So applying this in particular instances, let us consider how leaders are to live in faith before the Lord. Leaders have a responsibility to lead in submission to Christ. We see the inverse of this in the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees and the Sadducees did indeed lead Israel, but they did so in rejecting rather than following Christ. But leadership is only good, is only beneficial if it leads in what is right, in what is true. Therefore, leaders are responsible to know and submit to the truth, or else they will lead to destruction. Christ highlights this just a few verses back. He talks about concerning the leaders, the teachers of the law, that they were the blind leading the blind, and when the blind lead the blind, they ultimately fall into a pit. We do not submit to the truth in our leadership, this leads to destruction. And so in particular, men here in the congregation, God has called you to be leaders in your family and community, or will call you at a later time. And if you abdicate your responsibility for leadership, you do not only disobey God's calling, but you expose yourself and others to ungodly leadership that will seek to fill in the gap. You must lead and lead according to the truth. Now, this doesn't mean that you need to be a scholar. It doesn't mean that you need to be a theologian or a cultural critic who knows everything that's going on in the culture in order to be able to deal with what's going on. Simply, what you need is to know and to practice God's word. In the scriptures, we have everything we need for life and godliness, as is said in 2 Timothy chapter 3. verses 16 and 17, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, in view there, particularly the man of God as a term for minister, but the principle applies even more broadly. If the minister is equipped for every good work, how much more so the everyday Christian is equipped for every good work by the scriptures. So we need to know and practice God's word. And so the question, men, then, is, are you leading? And if you are you leading according to the truth? It's important that you are doing this in every facet of life. So, for example, you're here in church, leading your family to church, and this is good, this is necessary, it's an essential element of what it means to lead your family rightly. Your family needs to hear the word, to be connected to the body of Christ, that they may grow in the faith. But certainly, bringing them to church is not sufficient. Though it's essential, it's not all that there is. You must lead in your home as well. And your leadership must be not only by instruction, but also by example. You need to be able to answer important questions about what it means to be a Christian in this world. How it is that you can live faithfully. But you also need to be living in accordance to the wisdom of the word that you profess in your actual life. But no one can do this for you. There are no substitutes, there are no shortcuts. You have to be the one who leads in this regard. But that doesn't mean that you have to do it Lone Ranger style. You don't have to go it alone. You can be instructed, and should be instructed, discipled. You can come together with other men for mutual encouragement and accountability. But the call is for men to lead. And though this isn't easy, we dare not neglect it. The cost is too high. All people, especially those who are under the authority that God does give us, need the Lord Jesus Christ, need the ministry of His word in their lives, and we must lead them to it. Men, you must lead them to it, and do so in faith. For Christ is harsh with unbelief, but He's patient with faith. And He will be your guide, and He will be the one ultimately who enables you to be able to lead them in that way. A second application for how we are to live by faith is in regard to signs that the Lord gives to us. We see here in this passage, and something that oftentimes you might find in the Christian life, is the idea of asking for a sign. There are many different motivations that can be behind asking God for a sign. Is asking for a sign something that's good? What should we think about it? Well, asking for a sign is something that's understandable at the very least. God is the creator of all things. He is present everywhere, and He is personal and at work in His creation. And also we have the testimony of Scripture that He does sometimes graciously give us signs to instruct us, to lead us, to guide us. However, the signs that God gives, as we find them in the Scripture, are those that have had expectations set beforehand. It's not something that just in the moment something happens and you're left to try and figure out, is this a sign? And if it is a sign, what does it mean? Now God will say the sign beforehand, or the person themselves comes and asks God for a particular sign. They lay out what it is, and they're able to judge according to what has already been given beforehand. And so in looking for a sign, it's not just something we should be looking for a feeling and figuring out by this feeling that we have that God is potentially leading us or giving us a sign. And it's not something that we just figure out in the moment. And this is where this can go awry in the Christian life, because oftentimes Christians will try and take as sign something that is spontaneous, vague, and can be open to contradictory interpretation. Is God closing a door in your face? Or is he trying to teach you perseverance? If he hasn't told you, it can be interpreted either way. And you can seek to say, well, God's sign is telling me this. Well, how do you know? Is the peace that you feel concerning something, a decision that you're making, is that from God? Or is it just because you happen to agree with the direction this is going, happen to feel good about it? How do you know? God does not call us to direct our lives by these kinds of guides, these kinds of signs. They are not the kind of signs that he gives. How is it that we are to be in submission to what he does give? What kind of signs should we be looking for? Well, preeminently, principally, God has given us his wisdom in the scriptures. The principles of the word are what are given to us to inform the decisions that we make. And that is where we should first be going. Just as the part of the problem with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they'd already rejected the revelation that God had given, not even just the signs that Christ had given. They rejected the scriptures themselves, which had testified concerning the kind of Messiah Jesus would be. And so having a sign wasn't going to help them further. They've already rejected the revelation that God has given. Similarly for us, we should not be looking for a sign if we're not going to first go to the scriptures and seek the wisdom of scripture by which to live our lives and to walk according to what God has very clearly set out is the way in which we should live. Again, it is scripture that is God-breathed, able to equip us for every good work. And so when we come to particular decisions, we don't need a special prompting from God in order to do good to someone. We don't need a special prompting in order to know what the right course of action is between different choices in our lives that are both equally valid. Better than asking for a sign is to ask for God for grace, to receive and to submit to what he has already shown us in his word, and to trust that he was therefore willing and able to give us the wisdom that the decisions that we do make in concert with his word, he will bless and he will bring about the right outcome. For Christ is harsh with unbelief, but he is patient with faith. This brings us to the third and final application, which is dealing with this patience that Christ, thankfully, is not only patient with the disciples, but bears patiently with you as well. We see here Christ is patient not only in this circumstance, but throughout the Gospels, patient with the disciples despite their doubts, despite their misunderstandings. You have doubts, misunderstandings, sins. And God would be just to cast off any one of us for the sins that we have committed against him, for the ways in which we do doubt. But by his grace, he does not. He bears patiently with us. So the good news is you don't need all of the answers to your doubts, to the particular questions that are coming against, that you are facing in your life. You can still have faith. You can trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't need to get things right the first time. The call to faith is simply look to Christ, submit to him. And as you live that kind of life, he will bear with you. He will lead you to life. That is his promise. That is the way he graciously led his disciples, the way he has graciously led every believer throughout all history. It is no different with you. Whatever it is that you lack, God can make up for. He calls you to faith and to follow him. Christ is harsh with unbelief, but he is patient with faith. And so there's a warning and a grace that is to be found here. The warning is, even if you've been submissive to Christ before, Christ will not countenance rebellion. If you started on a good path, do not now turn from it to go after the ways of the Pharisees and the Sadducees in unbelief. For there is a harshness that comes with unbelief. But the grace is that however much you've sinned before, however much you've resisted and turned from the Word, if now you turn in submissive faith to Christ, He will embrace you. He will deal gently with you, be patient with you, and lead you in the way everlasting. May we all walk in true faith before our Lord and know that He will bring us home. Let us pray. Our Father, we ask that You would work in us by Your Spirit to give us true faith, not the counterfeits that can be raised in our own hearts by our own working, but the faith that only You can give, faith that perseveres unto life, and that finds joy and hope and life in submission to Christ. Persevere us in that way, O Lord. Make us willing in all ways to submit to You. And whatever our doubts, whatever our misgivings, whatever our faults, may we never fail to return once again to the wellspring of our salvation, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray.